Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. Shalom, shalom, everyone. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I am your host, Joe Amaw, coming to you all the way from Southwest Louisiana. I hope you are doing marvelously well. I hope that your week is going well. If you are listening to this on Hebrew Nation Online, then welcome. And I just want to say a big shout out of thanks to the Hebrew Nation Online family for being so amazing. Such a treasure trove of teachers and just wonderful presenters and things here on the website. And so I hope you enjoy Hebrew Nation Online or sharing with your friends. And so I just want to say thank you for listening to Image Bearers Radio. If it's your first time with us, a big thank you. If it's your second time with us, a bigger thank you, because the only thing better than someone coming once is someone coming back, right? I just want to say a huge thanks for checking us out. Our show airs on Hebrew Nation Online on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Sunday. So you can catch us live as it airs each week. And if you miss it, that's okay, because we archive all of our episodes to the Hebrew Nation Online site. And so you can find all of our episodes there. For those of you that may be new to the show, I also have the great privilege of being the pastor of a wonderful fellowship in Southwest Louisiana called Out of Ashes Ministries. We are a Yeshua-centered, Torah-pursuant fellowship that is just doing our best to be the image of Hashem, the image of God here in the earth, in our circles of influence, following the example set for us by our Messiah. And so we would love to invite you to check out our website, all of our Shabbat teachings, and including these radio broadcasts are archived on our website as well. Also, if you are looking for a cyber fellowship, place to hang out on Shabbat, I know there's a lot of great live streams and virtual cyber, Shabbat organizations and groups you can join. And I encourage you, of course, to fill your Shabbat with those types of things. If you're looking for somewhere to join around 10 a.m. Central, we live stream every week our Shabbat fellowship at 10 a.m. Central. We live stream to our website as well as to a free mobile app we have that mirrors our website, and so you can watch on your phone. We also simulcast to Facebook every Shabbat. You can find us on Facebook at Out of Ashes Ministries. It's the icon with the little tree on it. And so you can find us there. Also, after on Sundays, usually we edit down our Shabbat service to just the teaching, and that's posted on YouTube, again, as well as archived to our website and our mobile app. So that is all then pushed over to iTunes. So we're kind of everywhere that you want to be, wherever you consume teachings and information. We're trying to reach out and just to connect with folks. If you join us on a Shabbat for our live stream, I would love to see you in the comments of the Facebook chat and just saying hey and telling us where you're from. And our online community is growing, and we have a great community locally that are full of faithful, wonderful people, and our online community is no different. If you join us for Shabbat and you receive from our ministry, you're part of our family. And we love seeing things grow and seeing what God is doing. For those of you that may not know, we are smack dab in the middle of purchasing a property. We've been renting a place for several years now, and we have a great opportunity to purchase a wonderful property, and Hashem is just allowing us to expand and to grow, and we're super excited. We are working on our down payment right now, and in little over 3 weeks, we are over halfway to our goal, and it's just been an amazing thing. So for those of you who have supported us and continue to do so, thank you so much. I cannot say, I cannot have enough gratitude or express enough gratitude for your support, and all the questions and comments and all the emails and letters letters that come in. It's really been awesome. So thank you guys so much for your support. All of that kind of stuff out of the way, I'd love for us to pray together before we jump into today's episode. Avinu Malkinu, our Father and our King, we are so humbled that you would take the time to meet with us. Father, as we think about your word, about who you are and who you're calling us to be, Father, speak with us, deal with us, help us to wrestle with what it means to bear your image in the earth. Amen. All right, everyone. So, hey, welcome again to this week's episode of Image Bearers Radio. So, we put out a lot of information over the last, I think this is episode 26, 27, something like that. We've made some pretty good strides through the first few books of the scriptures, through the first few books of Torah. And if you've been with us during that time, I hope you've enjoyed the conversation. I hope that you've enjoyed the challenge of maybe looking at things a little bit differently. And let me just say as clearly and humbly as I can, I hope that you get this from our weekly discussions, but I'm not a person that wants to force a certain way of thinking on other people. The joy that I have found in studying scripture and wrestling with God and listening to the Spirit and also listening to great teachers and scholars and reading wonderful material from different time periods, you know, and different cultures and all that. The thing that I've enjoyed so much and has sparked such a fire, a reignition of my learning and my faith, is just the thing that there's so many ways out there to think about God. And that we don't have to be scared of considering other options than the way that we hold as kind of, you know, the bedrock or the only way, rather, to think about God and about Scripture. There are some crazy stuff out there. You know, there's some stuff that makes me nervous. There's some stuff that, you know, that I read about and I'm like, yeah, I don't think I'm going to stay away from this person or this idea or whatever. But, you know, listening to people's experiences, I love listening to people's testimonies because everyone has their own experience with Hashem and their own walk. And the scriptures encourage us, right, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. I mean, that's a serious, serious thing. So I hope that you've enjoyed the conversation. I appreciate, like I said earlier, the feedback and the comments and the questions and all those things. What we do on Shabbat is following the same lines as this. And so if you're looking for more information, you know, or more ways to think about stuff, that's a great place to be as well, whether you're live with us or, you know, the archive on YouTube or whatever may be easiest for you. So today I want to move on in the story. So let's just give a super quick recap. I know that we do this every week and you guys might be tired of it, but I think it's important for anyone who's just kind of jumping on, or it's good if it's the first time you're hearing this stuff to kind of rehear it. My dad has a saying, you know, he always says repetition, repetition, repetition. It can be our best friend. And so we are kind of jumping off, rereading Genesis, the beginning of the Torah, the beginning of a whole story. We are reading the beginning of our story. You know, you don't read a novel from the middle. You don't read the last chapter of the novel first, unless that's just kind of a quirky thing that you have going on. But we read a novel from the beginning because the beginning informs us as we go throughout, and it builds from kind of those beginning ideas. And the scripture is no different. And so we took a lot of kind of thoughtful time and thought about a quote by Dr. John Walton, who is a magnificent, brilliant man. And he says that the Bible was written for us, but not to us. This was a massive paradigm shift in the way that I thought about Scripture. And it continues to change and challenge the way I think about Scripture, that the Bible was written for us, that its message, its message of hope, its message of who God is, who Messiah is, who we are in the mix of all of that is forever. It's for all generations. It's for all cultures. It's for all of humankind. And yet the scripture was written not to us. It was not written to us in our Western American, millennial 2020 technology, ideals and Greek kind of way of thinking about the world. It was written to a very different people in a very different time with a very different cultural context. Dr. Walton talks about cultural river. And so when we begin to look at scripture and consider these things, we have to ask better questions. And that's a lot of what our show is about. It's about asking better questions. And so the idea that, I grew up with is that we're all old, nasty sinners. We're all, nothing you can do is right. All of your righteousness, even if you're your most sincere and you've prayed and you feel like the timing's right and all that, anything you can do is just filthy rags. The quote out of Isaiah, which is taken massively out of context. Healing from that and going back to the beginning, the very first identification that humanity has from Scripture, in Scripture, is when Hashem says in Bereshit 1, let us make humanity, mankind, in our image. That's who humanity really is. You, listening to this, you may feel like you failed. You may feel like God's done with you. You may carry shame. You may carry jealousy, bitterness. You may carry pain from things that happen to you, things that are not even in your control. But Hashem says that you are made in His image. And so we are at Image, on this radio show, Image Bearers Radio, we are seeking to find out what does that mean and how does that empower us to affect the world around us for the kingdom of God. And so we have done a lot of work with Adam and Eve and creation, and we've talked about the flood and Noah's story, and we've talked about the Tower of Babel, Babel and Avraham and Sarai and their story, and we've found ourselves last week wrapping up Moshe and Israel, and we left the tabernacle, right? And then last week we spent some time talking about the book of Vayikra of Leviticus, the central book of the Torah. The central book of the Torah, in my opinion, the most beautiful book in all of Scripture. Of course, the Gospels are beautiful, Revelation is beautiful, the letters of Paul are beautiful and all, but Vayikra is something so special about it. For me, my favorite book of all of Scripture. And so we talked a little bit about Vayikra, and I hope that conversation was helpful. And the things that we are tracking through all these stories are creation, renewed creation, having to do with a man who is called out from humanity, who is taken into the sacred space of God. Garden of Eden, mountaintops with Noah, mountaintops with Avram, mountaintops, with trees as in the garden, water, fire, all of these images that show up over and over and over throughout. That person is taken into the presence of God and transformed and then sent back out so that they can spread the reputation and the godly order of the kingdom into the world. God's government, you may say. And so this big theme, there's so many details, but this big theme plays itself over and over and over and over again. And so you have Noah being a new Adam. You have Avram being a new Adam. Yitzhak, Yaakov, Yosef, all of these are new Adam figures. Moshe is a new Adam figure, a new Adam type. The nation of Israel, my firstborn, Hashem says, is a new Adam. In how they're treated, how their process goes, it's all really the same. It's really fascinating. So we found ourselves in Vayikra last week. And so for the next couple of weeks, at least, I want to talk about kind of a mini series inside of this larger conversation. I want to talk about what we learn in the desert, lessons in the desert, right? So it's really interesting that Israel is rescued, is delivered from Mitzrayim, from slavery, from bondage, and they are brought out into the desert. And so this, if you speak in terms of a marriage, the deliverance, could be the betrothal, could be the betrothal. And then, you know, the marriage at Mount Sinai, under the chuppah, the cloud, right? And then the time in the desert, the honeymoon, with the tabernacle being the honeymoon suite. Now, I don't know how many of us think about it like that, because we know that they wandered in the desert longer than they should have, and you know, and there's consequences for disloyalty and disobedience, et cetera, all those things are true. But the desert is so very, very, very important in the way that Hashem works with us and trains us and teaches us. One thing that I like to say is that, you know, the scripture never refers to us as the adults of God. Have you ever thought about that? We, you know, whether you've been following God for, you know, 2 months or 20 years or 80 years or whatever your particular testimony may be, you are still not considered an adult of God. What does the scripture call us? The children of God. And I think if we look at our own lives and really are honest, we can see why that's really accurate, right? Because as no matter how long we walk with Hashem, we still do childish things. And so his goal is to mature us into the image of Messiah, the New Testament will pick up and say, that we would grow into the image, there's that word again, or the stature, right, of Messiah, that we would be his image in the earth. Where do we go to do that? Where do we go to learn? Where do we go for God to teach us to have our undivided attention? The desert. The desert is the place where that happens. Those mountaintop experiences are wonderful. Those times when, you know, God's presence floods a room, or you feel him just, you know, next to you, all around you. Those times where, if this happens to you, hear his voice audibly when he does a miracle in your life. Those times are, you know, they're without description. They're vitally important, and they're priceless. They're precious. And yet, we don't learn through those experiences. We learn through the desert. We learn through the valley. We learn through those times where it's uncomfortable, but he gets our attention. I particularly believe that this whole coronavirus thing for the kingdom, for the body of Messiah, is a desert time. We are, and as I've said before, my main question during this whole time has been, Hashem, what are we supposed to learn from this? What are your people? What is your body? What is your kingdom supposed to learn from this? I don't care about the conspiracies. I don't care about the noise. I don't have any energy or time or patience for who did it, why they did it, who's behind it, you know, Wizard of Oz, you know, behind the curtain. I don't have any energy for any of it. What I want to know is, I know that everything comes through the fingers of Hashem. He allows everything. My goal is to look around and say, what am I supposed to learn from this so that I can better represent you, so that I can be closer to you, and so that I can be the salt and light that this world needs. So this whole coronavirus thing for me has been a desert experience. And because I understand the desert a little bit better, it's been a wonderful time. It's been a time that I really kind of don't want to end in some ways, right? Because life has been interrupted in the best possible way, where many of us, you know, we don't have the distractions that we had. We don't have all the noise that we had. And we're able to really focus on our relationship with God, our relationship with our family. We've drawn closer maybe to friends and stuff than we did before we were busy, and life was all so fast. And so it's been a great time. And I hope that you're able to see it that way, because I think that we can gain so much from this time. It's really important. So, lessons in the desert, right? So the desert is where we go to learn to listen and to learn how to speak. It's the place where we are transformed from the ruling and living by empire, which is with the stick. It's the Pharaoh's stick. It's the stick of oppression and violence and pride and arrogance. And where, you know, where men are the source. Maybe we are the source of our own good and our own life. It's the place where empire is trained out of us, and we learn how to live in the kingdom of Shalom. We learn how to live in the kingdom of God. That happens in the desert. And so there's a great quote that I want to read from an author named Bruce Feiler. And this quote, I'm going to read it a couple of times because I think it's really powerful. He says, "Because the place," speaking of the desert, "because the place is demanding, it builds character. Because it's destructive, it builds interdependence. Because it's isolating, it builds community. And because it's the desert, it builds nations." I'll read it one more time. "Because the place is demanding, it builds character. Because it's destructive, it builds interdependence. Because it's isolating, it builds community. And because it's the desert, it builds nations." Bruce Feiler. It's interesting when we start talking about the desert to understand, again, the Bible was not written to us. So the desert comes with its own imagery, its own vocabulary, its own words, and its own, you know, its own usages. And when we understand the context from which the biblical authors are speaking them many, 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 many times, I think you'll start to, or hope you'll start to kind of recognize these as we learn about it. This is desert imagery, right? And so we're going to talk about some of these things, but first, really quickly, just some word ideas, some definitions and things. So Strong's dictionary, Strong's Concordance, it identifies about 8,600 words in Biblical Hebrew. So 8,500, 8,600 words in Biblical Hebrew. And you might think, wow, that's a lot of words. Especially if you tried learning Hebrew, you think, how do I ever learn all this vocabulary, right? But about 2,400 of these words are proper names. So, you know, Moshe, David, Yeshayahu, Isaiah, the prophet, you know, the patriarchs. They're proper names, names of places, names of people, which leaves us with about 6,200 actual Hebrew words, just a kind of common vocabulary, right? So let's think about that in English. There's kind of three ways to think about the word vocabulary usage in English, and that is English has over a million total words. So about 6,200, 6,000 in Hebrew, over a million in English total words. About 170,000 words are kind of common vernacular. Of course, this changes depending on what region of the world you live and stuff, but average about 170,000 are common vernacular, right? Because words go in and out of use, of course. And each individual person uses 20 to 30,000 words in their vocabulary throughout their lifetime. So we are each armed with a vocabulary of between 20 and 30,000 words. This is, you know, experts, linguists and stuff that study all these things. And so it's really important to understand that, you know, language is such a powerful communicator. It's how we communicate. We understand how language works. And so remember that in the Greek mindset, this is going back to like episode 2 or 3, remember that in the Greek mindset, it's about definitions, it's about lists, it's about, you know, it's about ethereal meanings and theoretical meanings and things like that, where Hebrew is not necessarily about definitions. Hebrew is about word pictures. It's about images, right? It's about what words convey. It's the function of the word that's really important. And Hebrew is very concrete. So when we have words that really can't be defined, like love and faith and heart and blah, blah, all these things, mind and all, the Hebrew has a very concrete way of describing those things. And Semitic languages do in totality. And so Hebrew words are they come from like three consonant roots, right? It's a consonantal language. And so you build off of these three-letter roots into kind of word trees, which I think is interesting, giving our discussion about trees. And so the word for desert is dabar. Dabar, dalet, bet, resh is the three-letter root of dabar. And so off of this three-letter root, there comes some really interesting other words kind of in the family of Dabar, in the word tree, if you will, of Dabar. Dabar means desert. The book of Numbers that we call Numbers in Hebrew is called Bamidbar, which is a word we're going to talk about after the break, and that means in the desert or in the wilderness, right? So it's a word that comes off of the word Dabar. And so we're going to get into a few of these words that I think are really, really interesting. And we're going to do that right after the break. And we'll talk about some features of the desert that are really, really important. So don't go anywhere. Stick around and we'll be right back. All right. Hey, everybody. Welcome back to the second segment in this episode of Image Bearers Radio, Lessons in the Desert, part one of, I'm not really sure how many, but part one nonetheless. So this word dabar, desert or wilderness, is a root, a three-letter consonantal root, dalet, bet, resh. And there's some interesting words that come off of this word that are kind of in the family or the word tree we talked about. From this word. So from Dabar, I said it meant desert or wilderness. Scratch that, wrong. Dabar, some of you are probably shouting at your screen, it doesn't mean that. I'm sorry, I just caught myself. Dabar means word, right? Dabar or Davar means word, right? So not wilderness, sorry, I had a little brain malfunction. Dabar means word, okay? Off of Dabar, we get Midbar, which means desert. So Midbar is Mem Dalet Beit Resh, Midbar. Dabir is to speak. That's Dalet Beit Resh, again, with different nikud, different vowel pointings, breathing marks. Dober can be a type of pasture, right? And Devir, Dalet Beit Resh, Devir is a word used for the Holy of Holies. So it's really interesting that kind of out of this this family, this tree that comes from Dabar, word, right? Dabar is word. So out of Dabar, we have Midbar, which is desert. Desert, and then Dabir is to speak. So the desert is where we go to speak, to listen. It's about communicating. It's about hearing and speaking. Dober is pasture, right? Where we go for pasture. We're going to talk about this in a little while later, maybe in next episode. But when you think pasture, if you're an American, especially if you're a Westerner, when you think pasture, you probably don't think desert. You probably don't think wilderness, right? Because that's just not our context. It's not our culture. But we're going to talk about that. We're going to get to that later. And then Devir, the Holy of Holies, the sacred space, right? The inner sanctum. I think that's really interesting that Devir is tied to this word, Dabar, which speak, Midbar, which is desert, that it's a really interesting connection. So the desert has some really cool features that we actually find all the way through the Gospels and that Yeshua actually uses to communicate to the people. And so we're going to find out through the next couple episodes that the desert is the place of the shepherd. The desert is the place of the shepherd. We mentioned pastures, right? So when we think, or when you probably think about pastures, you think about maybe, you know, like knee-high alfalfa grass or, you know, Bahia grass where we are in South Louisiana, Bermuda grass, wherever you might be, Timothy grass. You think about these green, lush pastures where I have sheep, you know, and I think, you know, like, man, you can't even hardly see the sheep. The lambs, you can't even see them because of the tall grass during certain parts of the growing season. And that kind of maybe what we think about when we think about pasture. And yet the animals in the Middle East, in the Near East, the animals do not graze growing land. They don't graze fields because the land is so precious. The fertile land is so precious that the fields are used for growing produce, right? They're used for growing food. And especially in the biblical area, animals, sheep and goats in particular, do not graze in the fields but one time a year. And that's usually after Sukkot for a couple of weeks. After Sukkot and after the fall harvest, the herds were let into the fields to kind of eat it down and simultaneously fertilize it, right, for the next planting. That's really the only time that the animals are allowed to eat in the fields. They don't graze in what we think of as pastures because that real estate is too precious. It's used for growing food. And so where do these animals graze? Well, the pasture that we find in Scripture, again, that word, dober, is the desert. And so the desert is the place of the shepherd, which brings up a lot of interesting thoughts, right? I think you probably are connecting some of these things already, but the sheep are grazed in the desert, and they graze along these hillsides where there are paths. And these paths, if you've ever been to Israel, you know, and gone through the Judean desert or through the Negev in the south, you've probably seen Bedouin shepherds, right, herding sheep and leading sheep and working sheep. And you see, if you've done any hiking, these paths along these hills. These paths have been made over hundreds and thousands of years from shepherds herding their flocks on these same hillsides year after year after year. And why are the paths where they are? Because it's interesting that the little bit of rain that Israel gets, that the Middle East gets, it settles in certain places. And out of that little bit of settling water, a little sprig of grass will grow. I mean, like one, right? Or a tiny little clump of grass will grow. Also, because of the temperature differences between the night and day, condensation will form on the side of a rock. And when we went to Israel a couple of years ago, one of the first things our tour guide said was, Hanok Young and Mike Clayton, Connect to Israel Tour. I'll give them a quick plug here. Only tour, in my opinion, to go. It's phenomenal. And so if you're listening and you lead other tours, please don't get your feelings hurt. I love Hanok and Mike, and they do an incredible job. And so, you know, they said, like, Israel grows rocks. And it was kind of like, ha-ha, everybody laughed. And they're like, no, really. You can clear a field, right? Dig all the rocks out, clear a field. It's beautiful. It's ready to be planted. And then the winter comes, the ground contracts. Next spring, you go to plant. Rocks have literally come up from the ground. They grow rocks because that's just the landscape, right? It's just where they are. And so the condensation from the changes in temperature for day and night will form on the side of rocks, and the condensation will drip down into the ground and a little tuft of grass, just a little bit of green, where you can't even really see it on the hillside. If you're driving by on a tour bus, you got to be really good to see it unless the light hits it just a very, very certain way. So over the hundreds and thousands of years, these flocks have worn paths where these certain features are and where they know that there's going to be this certain type of rock in the certain situation where it's going to be a little bit of grass there. And they have worn these paths over years. And they don't deviate from them because along these paths, they find the nourishment that they need. These paths are called, from what I understand, even by the Bedouin shepherds, they're called the paths of righteousness. They're called the paths of righteousness. So just let that sit for a moment and think about the implications of what the image is kind of that we're learning, the setting that we're getting. Let me just say real quick before I forget, there are some great books. If you're interested in this kind of thing in context, some books that you have to find and you have to get are by a scholar named Noga Harovani. Noga Harovani. He has a series called In Our Biblical Heritage, and it's Shepherds in Our Biblical Heritage, Trees and Shrubs in Our Biblical Heritage. Noga is no longer living, but his work is acclaimed in in Jewish circles, in the scholarly academic world, as he's the most popular, probably biblical, you know, botanist ever. We're going to talk about some tree stuff that comes from some of Noga's work. And so Noga Harivani, his books are a must-have for your library. And so it's so much context there. These paths of righteousness. So, I mean, just think about that. That's amazing to think about. So shepherds, right, in the desert. Shepherds are an odd group in a lot of ways. Shepherds, you know, they live out in the desert. Rough, tough, kind of gruff guys are girls, which, according to some, many times it's actually young girls that are the ones that are actually out there with the sheep. The men are in charge of the herds, but many times the men are not out with the sheep. It's young girls that are actually the shepherdesses. Sure. So we think about the shepherd, and we're going to talk about more about the shepherd next week, because it's I get so excited about it because it informs so many things. So we think about the shepherd in the desert. Think about who we've already talked about, and some that we will you know, biblical characters, that you know that come from being shepherds in the desert. I mean, we know, you know, for sure, we know Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov were all desert shepherds. They were all desert shepherds. That's where they came from. That's what they did. That's what they knew. It's who they were. Moshe, right? Moshe might have been raised in the palace of Paro, of Pharaoh, but Moshe, God took him to the wilderness for 40 years, and he learned how to be a shepherd. David HaMelech, is a shepherd, right? He's raised as a shepherd. The prophet Amos, to mention, you know, just one, the prophet Amos is a shepherd. And so this image of shepherd, knowing that shepherds, they do not sit on hilltops where there's just a lush green pasture, where their sheep spend all day just laying around in the lush green grass and eating until they're, you know, they're full, and, you know, a beautiful little trickling stream running by. Some of those pictures that we see, those Psalm 23 pictures that we see, could not be further from reality. And so it really informs us as to some of the language that is used. So let's talk in this episode about just some features of the desert, right? Where these shepherds that we hear their voices echoing through Scripture, let's talk about what informs their language and what features of the desert they draw from to give the messages that they give or that they get from Hashem and then convey to us. Okay, so the first desert feature that I want to talk about a little bit is called a wadi. It's called a wadi, W-A-D-I. So before we start to talk about the wadi extensively, or, you know, a little bit extensively, I'm not an expert by any means, but before we start to talk about the wadi, I want to ask you a question and see how many of you know this. What is the most dangerous thing about being lost in the desert? What is the most dangerous feature of being, or the most dangerous risk maybe, of being lost in the desert? Many of you may be thinking dehydration, right? That's not it. Some of you may be thinking starvation. That's not it. You may be thinking like heat stroke. That's not it. Oddly enough, the most dangerous thing about being caught out in the desert is drowning. Is that fascinating? You might have known that already. If you didn't, that may be really surprising to you. The most dangerous thing about being caught out in the desert is drowning. So what are these wadis, right? You may know a little bit about wadis. You may have heard some teachings on wadis before. You may have seen them if you've ever gone to Israel, but a wadi is basically a large kind of ditch, or it can be what we would might even call a canyon that has been cut in the rocks through years and years and years and years and years, generations and generations of water that finds its way from the hilltops down into the lower parts of the desert, right? So the water cuts these wadis, and they form these massive gorges and deep canyons in the rock. And the wadi is really impressive and really dangerous, because if you ever find yourself down in one of these wadis, you're surrounded by rock, and many times you can't even see. You have no frame of reference. You're just down in this thing. You look to your left, there's rock. You look to your right, there's rock. You look ahead of you, there's just nothing. It doesn't open up to anything. There's bends and turns and corners, and it's like the only reference you have is maybe the sky, is maybe the sun, and so it's really disorienting. It's a tough place to be when it's in the dry season. It's just a rocky kind of riverbed, and in the wet season it gets to be really, really dangerous. It's dangerous because of a phenomenon known as like wadi floods, right? So when it begins to rain, the ground is so dry. You may, like, if you ever have a potted plant, right? When the potting material, the dirt in the pot, is really, really dry, and like it hasn't been watered in a while or whatever, when it's really dry and kind of crusty on top, when you pour water in it, what happens to the water? It just runs off, right? You have to pour slowly, and you have to continue to water that potted plant until the earth softens up enough where it can actually absorb it. And so in the desert, the ground is so hard that when it rains, there are these wadi floods. And it may be in Israel, you saw it this year. It washes out roads. It washes away cars. I mean, it's just a torrential current that comes down these wadis, just because the ground is so hard and so dry, it filters into these places. I've heard it said that if you are hiking and you're down in one of these areas and you hear the sound of a freight train, like we think about freight train as tornadoes, right? But they say that in the desert, if you hear the sound of a freight train, you've got 30 to 45 seconds to get out of the wadi, or basically you're a goner. Because the water comes so fast and it's so violent that you just can't, you can't survive it. And so we have stories of shepherds, almost every year that are lost in wadi floods. Homes are destroyed, roads are destroyed. Like I said, cars, swept off the road. And it's devastating because of these wadis. One of the really from kind of familiar passages to us, it may be when Israel was coming out of Mitzrayim, they were going to go a certain way, and God said, no, go this way. And it actually, the text actually tells us that Pharaoh thought, we're like, they're crazy. They're never going to make it where they're going. And the place that they were in is called a Wadi Watir. And that place is a concentration kind of these gorges and these wadis, and it's super difficult to navigate, not only because of the lack of vision, but just because it's hard, right? It's hard. And so these wadis are a really interesting feature in the desert. Now, one thing that you don't see in the desert is you don't see streams. Like, there's not brooks all over the desert, right? There's not these nice little, mountain streams that we kind of think of, or again, kind of like the Psalm 23 picture that you might, pictures that you might have seen, or you may have in your head, of like this lushness with this, little waterfall and these streams. They're not there. You have this wadi, which when it's dry, it's bone dry, and when it's raining, it's deadly. So there's not a lot of in between. There's a really famous place, of course, that if you've been to Israel, I'm sure you've been there. There's a really famous place that most tourists to Israel go, called En Gedi, right? En Gedi. And En Gedi is this little oasis. It's this little pocket of oasis in the middle of this just like rocky, parched, dry, and hot, right? kind of place. And the interesting thing about En Gedi is that you hear the water before you see the water. And it's just a beautiful place. It's amazing. And the water is just water to a thirsty soul, right? To dry ground. And so this place of En Gedi is where we get the term in Hebrew, Maim Chaim, which means living water. Maim Chaim in the rabbinic understanding is water that comes from God. So think about what's a couple of ways that water comes from God? Well, either through rain, right? That's the kind of maybe the best way. You know, it can come from naturally occurring sources, you know, springs, underground springs, and those kinds of things. Mayim Chaim has an input, so it comes in a place and it has an exit. It doesn't ever stand still. It's always running. It's always moving. And so when you have like the mikvah, right, the ritual bath, the ritual cleansing, that is Mayim Chaim. There, that water is constantly moving. It's fresh water coming in, and it's the old water going out in a constant rotation. So if you think about all these things like the temple and all these cisterns that they dig up and all of these, you know, these ritual baths and pools and things, you start to kind of understand why that is, because there's a massive amount of water needed to continue that Mayim Chaim, that living water. So En Gedi, I just want to read a couple of passages to kind of get our minds thinking about this. So Psalm 63, it says, verse 1 is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah, the desert, right, of Judah. So he's shepherding, right? He knows this area. He knows the environment. And it says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water," right? This place where there's no En Gedi, there's no brook, there's no water. Jeremiah 2, verse 13, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they dug their own cisterns," cracked cisterns that hold no water. So the interesting thing about cisterns are, you know, is that what would you rather? Would you rather have this beautiful, natural, cool, crisp, clean, pristine spring water? Or would you rather have this cistern? When you put water in a bucket, it ceases to be living water. When you put water in a cistern, it ceases to be living water unless it's fed by a spring. And so Jeremiah is drawing on this idea of the shepherd in the desert. Isaiah 32, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a refuge from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a massive rock in a weary land." This is not the En Gedi flood. I mean, this is not the Wadi floods, right? This is the En Gedi springs of living water. And so this verse is really interesting because of a couple of things, and we're going to talk about this and pick up this concept again as we continue this conversation. But Isaiah says a king will reign in righteousness and princes will rule in justice. So if Hashem is the king, if Yeshua is the king, then who are the princes that will rule? I would argue for your consideration, maybe that's you and I. He says in the very next verse, verse 2 of chapter 32, "Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like a stream, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a massive rock." So this passage in Isaiah is really interesting to me and really challenging because he's not just saying God is. Yes, God is these things, but he also says that those that follow God are to be these things as well. Whew, man, that's just amazing. So we have, there's one more, Isaiah 58, and we'll wrap up this episode. We're actually going to pick this up, the kind of the end of En Gedi, and get into some more stuff next week. Isaiah 58, 9 through 12. He says, "Then you will call and Adonai will answer. You will cry and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you get rid of the yoke among you, finger pointing and bad mouthing, if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will shine in darkness and your gloom will be like midday. Then Adonai will guide you continually, satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You will be like a watered garden, a spring of water whose waters never fail." Like a watered garden? What watered garden should we be thinking of? Eden, ding, ding, ding. "You will be like Eden, like a spring of water, like an En Gedi, Mayim Chaim, whose waters never fail." Verse 12, "Some of you will rebuild ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations. will be called the repairer of the breach, restorer of streets for dwelling. He doesn't say that God will be called the repairer of the breach, restorer of streets. He says some of you will rebuild and will raise up, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets for dwelling. I just think that's incredible. How many of you know someone who's going through a desert time? You yourself may be going through a desert time. I want you to think about how you can be a stream of living water. How can you be an En Gedi in someone's desert? Until next week, thanks so much. Shalom, shalom.